Thank you very much, Brother Harry. Well, in the last class, remember we were looking at the identification of Zion and the temple to show that there are many ways to prove from the scripture that Mount Zion and the temple are one and the same in the age to come. And the last two quotes that we looked at in the last class were the 132nd Psalm, verses 13 and 14, where we learnt from that psalm that God's habitation is on Mount Zion. And in order to prove that the temple is also on Mount Zion, we quoted from Ezekiel 43, verses 5 to 7, where we're told there that the Lord's dwelling place, or the house, is the Lord's dwelling place, is God's dwelling place. So, if in the 132nd Psalm we're told that God dwells as a habitation on Zion, and in Ezekiel 43 we're told that habitation is in his house, then obviously the house must be at Zion. God dwells in a house, and that he dwells also at Mount Zion, so therefore the house must be at Mount Zion, so that both scriptures are satisfied. And it's that sort of reasoning whereby we can prove, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the temple will be built on Mount Zion. And people challenge this and have all different sorts of ideas as to where the temple is going to be built, so therefore we have to establish a process of reasoning on the scripture to show that the temple is indeed going to be built on Mount Zion in the kingdom. And there are numerous other testimonies that can be brought forward to show that Zion and the temple are one and the same. In Isaiah 18 and verse 7, which we'll have a look at that, for example, by putting these various scriptures together, we can show this fact. Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 7. If you like to turn these up yourself as I quote them, then by all means do so. In any case, I shall turn them up and read them. Isaiah 18 and verse 7. In that time shall the present be brought unto Yahweh of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. And reading down in that verse, to the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts, the Mount Zion. So the point is, God's place is at Mount Zion. God's place is at Mount Zion. It's marvellous that anyone would even challenge these things in the view of the number of scriptures that can be brought forward to show that God has a place on Mount Zion. Zechariah 1 and verse 16 also. Zechariah 1 and verse 16, where we read these words again, helping us to establish this point. And this is just picking up where we left off in the last class. Zechariah 1 and 16, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house, now here we get right onto the temple, because the temple in Scripture is spoken of as God's house. My house shall be built in it, that's Jerusalem, saith Yahweh of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So the house will be built at Jerusalem, and a line, a building line, will be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So the temple and Mount Zion and Jerusalem are all one and the same, and they shall be built there. Now, there are other ways too to show that this is so. For example, if we look at the stream, references in the scripture to the stream that comes out of the altar, we find that this will link Zion and the temple as well. We find that in Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel 47, the waters are spoken of, and if we link these two together, the waters and the altar, we find that again we can establish this identity. In Ezekiel we're told that the waters come from under the threshold of the house, and that's in Ezekiel 47 and verse 1. But in Zechariah we're told that living waters come forth from Jerusalem. That's in Zechariah 14 and verse 8. So we put those two scriptures together and we can prove this point. Ezekiel tells us that water comes out of the house, and Zechariah tells us that the water comes from Jerusalem. So the conclusion, the house must be at Jerusalem. The house must be at Jerusalem. Ezekiel, waters come from under the house. In Zechariah, the waters come from Jerusalem. So if the waters come from the house and from Jerusalem, they must be together. The house must be at Jerusalem for this to come to pass. And yet people will say, no, Brother Sully has made a mistake. Really, what is going to happen is that the temple is going to be built at Samaria. And this is a line of reasoning, and there are certain people who would advocate this quite strongly. They feel that they've gone into the matter very carefully and they've shown an error in Brother Sully's exposition here. They say that here we have Jerusalem, which is more or less level with the top of the Dead Sea. And here we have Samaria in the north. And they say that what is really going to happen is not what Brother Sully suggests, but rather that the Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt upon her own heap, and that is going to be a city where people will dwell. That is going to be the residential city of the age to come in Jerusalem on the present site. The temple, on the other hand, they say, is going to be 20 miles to the north, up here in Samaria. And they say it's much better because Samaria was high and the hills and the whole terrain is far more grand and a fitting setting for the temple than it would be if God were to build it at Jerusalem. But Brother Sully says no. Brother Sully says that Jerusalem is going to be built 20 miles down to the south, and that the temple will be built right upon the present site of Jerusalem, and the city, the residential city, is going to be moved 20 miles to the south. The temple is going to have the chief place on Zion, Brother Sully says, and the residential city is the one that has to be moved, and it's going to be moved 20 miles to the south. The scriptures that we have been quoting tonight and in the last class prove that Brother Sully is right. All the different ways to approach it. You can prove that God is going to dwell at Zion, that his house is at Zion, and that Zion and the house are one. And Mount Zion, as we all know, is here at Jerusalem. Mount Zion is not up in Samaria. Mount Zion is at Jerusalem. That is where Mount Zion is. And that is where the temple will be. That is where God's house will be. And so those that contradict Brother Sully are unfortunately in error. Now, can we have a look at plate 14, please, Rob? And I just want to show now, more specifically on the screen, how Brother Sully has envisaged this placing of the temple and the city. And they are not one and the same. Now, there we have it. There we have it shown there on the screen. Now, here is the present site of Jerusalem. Notice it's again just about level with the top of the Dead Sea, just as I showed on the three-dimensional chart there. Here is the present site of Jerusalem, and that is where the temple will be built in the age to come. The temple being built there, it will be necessary to move the city, because we cannot have the people dwelling in the temple. The temple is a place of worship. It is a holy place, whereas the city is styled in Scripture as being relatively profane. That is where the people will live and dwell on during their sojourn in the land as they go up on visits to the temple. So here we have the temple built upon Mount Zion, and the city is moved 20 miles to the south. And here is the city, an enormous city of 100 square miles, 10 miles along each wall, making 100 square miles. And in a later class, we will look at this whole square and work out each. We'll take the various verses and look at them and show that verse, where that green section fits in and what verses tell us about it, where the pink section fits in and what verses tell us about it, and the southern section also. The green section being for the sons of Zadok, the pink section for the mortal Levite priests, the immortals in the top section, and the dark green strip at the bottom for the city and the place either side where crops will be grown to feed the peoples in the city, because when people come up from America and Canada and everywhere else, they will need to be fed as they stay in the city during their journeys up to the temple for worship. So that is the arrangement as envisaged by Brother Sully, and that fits in beautifully with the rest of Scripture, which says that Zion and the temple are one. But it is not true to say that Zion is here and the temple is way up in Samaria. Zion and the temple and God's house and his dwelling and the place of the soles of his feet and where he will dwell are in the temple on Mount Zion. The peoples will live 20 miles to the south. Right. Thanks, Rob. Now, having disposed of that Samaria site, as some suggest, as we did mention in a previous class, Zion is holy, and that is for God's temple, whereas if you were to put a city on it, and people were to dwell in that city, it would be a profane place. And Ezekiel 48 and verse 15 tells us that the city is a profane place. It's relatively profane. Actually, it will be the most holy city on earth. But it is profane when compared to the temple, which is pure and holy in God's sight. Now, coming back to Ezekiel's prophecy, and we read in the beginning of it of a very high mountain, in Ezekiel 40 and verse 2. And this very high mountain, the prophet was taken to in his mind's eye by this visitor that we're going to examine tonight, this wonderful, splendid angel of brass. But he was taken to a very high mountain in Ezekiel 40 and 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Now, if we were taken to Jerusalem at the moment and put upon Mount Zion, we would not see a very high mountain. In fact, we would look up as though we were in a cradle, and we would see higher places all around us. And we would feel as though we're down. We would look up to the Mount of Olives, and we would look up to the south, and we would look out to the north, and we would not feel we were very high. We're on a plateau, certainly, but not high. But in the age to come, Mount Zion is going to be a very high mountain. And so great changes must occur. We think of the great changes that have occurred in the past history of God's land and people. Think of the great sinking. We're talking about a great uprising for Mount Zion. But think of the great sinking in the past. Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole area sank. So in Zechariah 14, if we would turn to that now, if you would turn to that for a moment, have a little look at these great changes which we must make reference to in these earlier classes, but we shall look at in detail later. Zechariah 14 and verse 9 and 10. Again, Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. Now this is the verse particularly, I quoted verse 9 to show that it's the future that we're talking about. Now this is the land change. Here is the great land change, and you'll find it's not a sinking like Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was a sinking into the pit, a sinking into the abyss. Sin and iniquity was being sunk into the abyss when Sodom and Gomorrah collapsed and went down, and the Dead Sea covered the whole area. Because that's where Sodom and Gomorrah are, in the depths of the Dead Sea. But here we're talking about a great lifting up. Now in verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain. That word plain is the Arabah. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate, under the place of the first gate, the corner gate, the Tower of Hananel, to the king's wine presses. Now, it's not our intention tonight to have a look at those specific landmarks, but we certainly shall, God willing, in a future class, and a most interesting night that will be, when we have a look at the Tower of Hananel and see where it was, and have a look at the king's wine press, Benjamin's gate, and Goath and all these others, and we'll go back into Jeremiah to pinpoint the exact landmarks of the temple. But all I want to do tonight is to show there will be a great lifting up. Now, this lifting up. Verse 10, it says, inhabited. In your margin, you will notice it is, shall abide. It's the word yashab in the Hebrew, and it means to sit down, to dwell, or remain. And what it's telling us is, that Jerusalem itself is going to sit down, Jerusalem is going to dwell, it's going to remain. And all the land around it's going to shuffle away from it. Jerusalem is surrounded by four faults, geological faults. And obviously what will happen in the age to come is that these faults will save Jerusalem. Jerusalem will stay where it is, and all the rest of the land in the great shaking of the earthquake will shuffle away from it. But Jerusalem shall abide, sit down, dwell, or remain in her place, while the land around sinks away. And that will create an Arabah. Notice in verse 10, the land like a plain. The word plain is Arabah. Now the Arabah, as you know, is this great cleft in the earth's surface. If we were to go to Jerusalem in a helicopter, and this map does give a little bit of the indication of what it's like, it looks as though a giant claw has ripped a piece out of the earth's surface. You've got all the flat ground, and then as you're flying over in an aeroplane, the Dead Sea Valley is a big, deep valley like the Grand Canyon in America, scratched out in the earth's surface. And that is known as the Arabah. And what Zechariah is telling us is that there's going to be a greater Arabah in the age to come, that when Jerusalem sits still and abides in her place, and the rest of the land shuffles down away from her, then it's going to be like an Arabah either side of Mount Zion. In other words, all different ways from the temple, as you look away, it'll be an Arabah. Not just one big valley in the earth's surface, but to the north it'll go away in an Arabah or valley. To the west, in an Arabah or valley. An Arabah on the east, an Arabah on the south. All the land shall be turned as an Arabah or a great valley. And Jerusalem will sit on the top with valleys running away from it in all directions. But that's not all. Because whilst that will satisfy the scripture and make Zion beautiful for elevation, we have to have the whole land lifted up. The whole land has to be lifted up in order that the Dead Sea is made level with the Mediterranean. And we know that the Dead Sea must be level with the Mediterranean because we're told that the fish of the Mediterranean in that day will be in the Dead Sea, and where there's nothing there now, and almost it's true to say that a bird won't fly over it, it's so dead. In that day, it'll have a production of fish, and the fish of the Mediterranean will be there. So we know that there will be a common waterway with the Mediterranean in order that those fish get in there, live and breed. And in order for the Mediterranean to be one with the Dead Sea will have to be lifted up over 1,000 feet, 1,300 feet. Because at the moment it's 1,300 feet below the Mediterranean. So somehow, some way, sometime, this Dead Sea has to be lifted up 1,300 feet. And when it does, then there can be a filling up from the streams of the temple, and the Dead Sea will flow north. It won't be a Dead Sea then, it'll be a great inland lake, and eventually it will enter the Mediterranean at some point, and the fish will come in and dwell in there, because the whole land, the whole holy oblation, 56 square miles, will be lifted up to make the Dead Sea level with the Mediterranean so the water can come in. But if the whole land is lifted up 1,000 feet or 1,300 feet, then Jerusalem, which has already been made higher by the earthquake, is lifted up also. So you've got the whole land lifted up 1,300 feet, and Jerusalem lifted up even more. So it'll be a fantastic and wonderful result when one comes and sees that land that has been prepared and changed for the house of God. Now in Ezekiel 47 and 10, we have our indication there of the fish that will be seen in that day, the multitude of fish. We might have made reference to this when we were in our first talk, when we just verbally described this, but here is the quote in Ezekiel 47 and verse 10. It shall come to pass that the fishers, that's the fishermen, the fishermen shall stand upon it from En Gedi even unto En Eglaim, and they shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea exceeding many. The great sea is the Mediterranean. Many fish, fishermen spreading forth their nets. Could you get plate 14 ready again, please, Rob? And we'll have a look at this in a moment. But before we do, I'd like to say this. When Thompson, which we often quote from Thompson's Land in the book, he lived in the land for 25 years. Very few men know, or very few Europeans know as much about the land as Thompson did, living there for 25 years. He had an orange orchard, an orange grove in the north up in Lebanon, on the coast there near Jaffa. And in his 25 years being a Bible student, he went through the length and breadth of that land many times on horseback. And he really knew that land. But when he came to describe this great scene in Ezekiel 47, it was too much for his faith. He sat down and he looked at Jerusalem and he read from the prophet and he said he couldn't really ever see it come to pass. And that's the way it is with some men. They are not men of faith. They may be men of knowledge. They may be men of skills and learning, but they are not men of faith. And he quite plainly says in his book he can never really see it come to pass. But brethren and sisters, I believe it will come to pass. And if we can have plate 14, we have a an indication here of the sort of situation we will have when it does come to pass. Now, here is En-Gedi, and we read in the scripture that they will spread their nets, the fishermen, from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. I don't know where En-Eglaim is. It's one of those sites which we have not been able to identify so far. Perhaps archaeologists, if there's time, will someday identify it. But we know En-Gedi here. And we are told that they will spread their nets from there towards the north. We know that the land will be raised here in the south and form a barrier. And there will be salt flats there. And we'll look at this in another class. But there will be salt pans there where the salt will be used for the sacrifices when they go up to the temple. But the land here will be a raised area and a barrier, and the rivers from Zion will not come past that point. That will be the end of the wonderful healing waters. But from En-Gedi north, it will all be healed. It will all be fresh water. It will be full of fish, and they will spread their nets. And as the streams from Zion flow in here, and the whole thing becomes one giant freshwater inland lake, the lake will spread northwards, no doubt, up through the valley, until eventually it finds an entrance into the Mediterranean Sea. And that is the wonderful vision in the mind's eye of the prophet that he describes, when we can see this one beautiful inland lake as the waters from Zion, the waters coming out of the temple in great profusion from the underneath the altar, down and in two streams, they enter in there and fill up this great Arabah and make it one inland lake, and it enters into the sea. A beautiful sheet of water, productive of fish, and we believe it will come to pass because the scripture says so. Thanks, Rob. Now the temple then will be situated on one of the highest central prominences of a vast elevated plateau. The whole land lifted up, and the temple will be on the highest point of all. And it was on some minor eminence on this great area that Ezekiel looked, was taken to by the angel, and he saw this vision. And this brings us to the builder and maker, the man like brass. Now Ezekiel, as he was brought near, he saw a man standing in one of the gates. And he says that this man that Ezekiel first saw, the first thing he saw was the frame, because that was big and it arrested his attention. But as he was brought through the air by the vision and placed down near the temple, he saw a man, and the man was standing in the gates, and the man shone like brass. In Ezekiel 40 and verse 3. He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man. He brought me thither, and there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. So here is the angel like brass in the gate. If we go over to 43 and verse 7, we get a little more information about this man. Ezekiel 43 and 7. He said unto me, Son of man, the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, my holy name, and so on. He speaks there. Now in Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, that first reference, we see a man of brass. And in Ezekiel 43 and 7, we see this brass man speaks like God. He speaks as though he's God himself. He says, He said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the soles of my feet, where I will dwell. So here this brass man speaks as though he is God himself. Now this would be an enigma to some, a great puzzlement. But really, it's most appropriate, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, of him it can be said that both those attributes, both those characteristics and conditions, situations apply. Brass? Yes, Jesus is beautifully portrayed by a man of brass. Why? Because the brass stands for flesh. And Jesus came in the line of Adam. Jesus didn't come in the nature of angels. Jesus came in the nature of Adam, the flesh of the earth, earthy, and brass stands for the flesh. So a man of brass beautifully portrays Christ. But how can the man of brass speak like God? Because Jesus comes in the name of God, he comes in the name of the Father, and Jesus said, if you hear me, you hear the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus manifested the Father. So Jesus can speak like God because he is of the Father, and he's portrayed by brass because he is of the line of Adam. In other words, the brass shows that he's Son of Man, and his speaking like God shows he's the Son of God. And so this brass-like angel is a symbol of Jesus Christ. So Ezekiel was given a vision by a man who symbolized Jesus Christ. Now let's look at brass in that scripture that our brother Chairman read tonight in Numbers 21. We have said that brass represents flesh. Let us look at a quote or two to illustrate that and see how that brass does in the scripture represent the flesh, and that therefore expounds to us and explains to us that angel that Ezekiel saw. Numbers 51 and 5 to 9. The story of the children of Israel, and they were tired of the manna. Rather sad, in verse 5, the people spake against God, against Moses. They said, there's no bread, and our soul loathes this light bread. Now, you know, you may read over that and not realize how sad that is. You may think, well, I can understand the children of Israel eating the same old bread all the time, the manna. They get tired of it. But the sad thing is they got tired of it in the 40th year. After putting up with all those things in the wilderness wanderings, they got tired of it in the 40th year. That's very sad. In the 40th year. It's like us, as if we were in the truth all our lifetimes. And at the very time when Christ is going to return, we get sick of the truth, in the last hour. If we get tired and we throw in the towel and we leave the truth and we give it all up in the very last hour. Because that's what happened to the children of Israel. They got tired of the manna in the 40th year, when they were going to go into the land next year. And they got tired of it in the 40th year. Let's go back to Numbers 14. On this 40th year. While we're in Numbers, back to 14 and verse 33, where we read, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms, and your carcasses shall be wasted in the wilderness. And it was in that 40th year, as we go over in Numbers here, we are now reading of the time of Aaron's death, and shortly after Moses' death, and it's in the last year. And in the last year they got tired and loathed the manna. And we could do the same. We could get sick of the truth and sick of Bible study and sick of all this in the last year before Christ comes. But God willing, we won't. God willing, we'll be keener than ever. But in the brass here, the people got sick of the manna, and therefore God sent fiery serpents among the people in verse 6. And they bit the people. These snakes wriggled amongst the people, bit them, and they were dying. And people were dying everywhere. And the people naturally turned to Moses in their distress. And so we know what Moses did, or what God told him to do, to make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And those that look upon it in faith shall live. We assume that it was in faith, that when they look upon it, they shall live. Now, where does the brass come in? Well, the brass comes in this instance here, because it was a brass serpent that he put on the pole. The serpent represented the flesh, because it was the promptings of the flesh that caused the people to sin. And so it was appropriate to put a serpent up there, because it was the serpent nature which they all had, which was causing them and lifting them up to sin. Their inflamed lusts for the nature of Adam, represented by the serpent. That was the serpent thinking too. That was what was causing them to sin. But it was a harmless serpent. It couldn't hurt anybody. It was made of brass. It couldn't bite anybody. Speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was harmless and undefiled. And he was the one who was really represented in that being put up there on that pole. Also, it was a flagpole. The word pole there is the word N-E-S in the Hebrew, nay. And it means a flagpole. So there was a straight pole put up there, and the serpent was around the pole, and it was a brass serpent, and it represented the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's the flesh itself which originates sin, the flesh is the originator of sin from James chapter 1 and verse 14 in the fourth chapter, verses 1 to 2. And the fiery colour of brass would represent the fiery lusts of the flesh. Brass is a fiery colour, and it would represent particularly copper too. In these days, copper and brass were synonymous. In the scripture, in the Old Testament, copper and brass are one and the same. So the fiery nature of the copper speaks of the flesh with its fiery up, inflamed nature. And James testifies to the fact that that's where sin comes from, the promptings of the flesh. Now, they fitly were represented by a serpent then, and we have a look in Psalm 78 and verse 18. We see an interesting reference here on this point. And we want to develop this idea of brass as we go along. But Psalm 78 and verse 18. We're on the theme of brass, but we're looking at the flesh because that's what brass represents. They tempted God. They tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Now here is the time we're referring to. When they were sick of the manna, wanted meat. They tempted God. In other words, they provoked their God. They provoked their God. And here then we see that it's fitting that a serpent should be put up there because that is what causes these sins. The lusts come from the flesh, and so the serpent would represent the flesh as the brass represents the flesh. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was represented by this serpent on a pole. Let's prove this from John chapter 3. John's Gospel record, chapter 3, where we know quite positively that this event the three and that John chapter 3, pick up that quote there, and we have this reference that the Lord Jesus Christ was really the one that was represented in all this symbology. And whether the Israelites themselves would have realized that at this time is beside the point, because these things are written for our learning, and we know, having Old and New Testaments, the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples, we know this is so. And in John 3 and verse 14, we read, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So Jesus himself said that lifting up in the wilderness was he being lifted up. And he was the harmless serpent. He was the one that was wholly harmless and undefiled, that was lifted up to save men if men would look upon Jesus in faith. When he was lifted up in the crucifixion, high above the ground, if all men would look to him in faith, they would be saved. And looking to Jesus, they would see that he represented sin's flesh there being crucified. He had the same flesh that we do. And God was holding it up and showing that if all men will recognize that is what that's what sin's flesh is worthy of in the crucifixion of Christ, then they can be saved. Just as the men in the wilderness looked upon the pole and they looked in faith, they realized the origin of their sin, the origin of their trouble, and if they did it in faith, they could be saved. Right, now, let's go back to Numbers and chapter 16, verse 37. And we still pick up this theme here. And we're dealing with another aspect of brass now. We've looked at the brass serpent and how it represented Jesus Christ and how that he is the one that saves from sin. But if we go back now, we can have a look at another reference to brass. We're considering the man like brass, and we've just been looking at the scriptures which teach us that the brass represents the flesh. We've just looked at the serpent being held up on a pole in the wilderness and how that referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the one that saves from sin. Just the children of Israel had to look at that pole and realize that the brazen serpent taught the origin of their sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up, he too showed what sin is, what sin in the flesh is, what sin nature is, and the way that men can be saved by looking in faith to the one that God has provided. By faith in his blood, we can be saved from it. But we're looking at the subject of brass to show that this angel that Ezekiel saw, the man of brass, really represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at brass to see what symbology there is in it, what lessons it teaches. And we're looking now, back in Numbers, at the 16th chapter and the 37th verse. And in Numbers 16 and 37, we have another incident in the history of Israel to do with brass, which pinpoints the flesh, which illustrates the flesh. Now this was the case of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and their iniquitous Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their iniquity, their rebellion, and the princes that followed them, and how that fire of God went out and burnt up the sinners. And after this event, their senses, the brass senses that these sinners were using to offer incense in a way that was unacceptable to God, that brass was used in a certain way. And in verse 37 of Numbers 16, "Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning." You see, fire came forth out of God and burnt them up. And all that was left was the molten brass. And God told them, to Aaron, "Take up that brass, those censers, and scatter the fire yonder, for they are hallowed." And what should they do with that brass? Verse 38, "The censers," that's the brass censers, or the brass containers, "of these sinners against their own lives, let them make them broad plates for a covering for the altar." And we're told there, "Let it be a sign unto the children of Israel." So here were sinners, they had brass containers for incense they were going to offer before God in their own way. God was not pleased. Fire came forth, burnt them all up, and melted their censers. And then they picked up the censers, and God said, "Don't throw those censers away." There's a lesson in this. It's going to be a sign to Israel in verse 38. Melt them down, make plates, and nail them onto the altar. Put these brazen plates onto the altar for a sign unto Israel. Now, how much did Israel know about it? Well, that's not our purpose, really, to get into the mind of Israel. We want to know how much we can see, because we have the New Testament commentary on all these things. And we know what it taught. We know that here was the brass of sinners that was clothed upon the altar. Here was the brass of sinners clothed upon the altar. Jesus Christ is the altar. And he was clothed with the brass of sinners. Was he? Was Jesus clothed with the brass of sinners? Yes, he was not clothed with the nature of angels. Jesus is now clothed with the nature of angels. But when he was on earth, he was not clothed with the nature of angels. He was clothed with the brass of sinners. Jesus had our nature, the Adamic nature, and how it worried him and annoyed him, and he had to fight against it all the time. Jesus was clothed upon with the brass of sinners, our nature. He didn't yield to it, but that is what is the sign of putting that brass on the altar, because Christ is the altar. Christ was clothed with the brass of sinners. The altar is a symbol of Christ, we know from Hebrews 13, verses 10 to 12. We're specifically told that Christ came in our sinful nature, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Hence the brass of these sinners signifies sinful flesh clothing the altar, which is Christ. Christ was clothed with the same rebellious nature as we are, the brass of rebels. Yet, it's interesting, if we do a study of the tabernacle sometime, we can go in even further than this, but I don't want to take it any further tonight, but just to illustrate this point, that brass stands for our flesh, and that even Christ was clothed with it. So how appropriate to put up a brass serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus said that represented the Son of Man being lifted up. That's what will save from sin. It saved them in the wilderness if they looked in faith. It saves us if we look upon Christ in faith, upon the lifted up there. And the brass represents flesh's sin, the sin of flesh, our nature, our Adamic nature. So then, back in the temple vision, when Ezekiel saw a man of brass there that spoke like God, this represented speaking like God showed that he was the Son of God and he spoke with God's authority. The fact that he was made of brass in symbol shows that he had the Adamic origin. He came out of the race of Adam. And so this angel that showed him, this wonderful, splendid angel that showed him, was really a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks like the deity himself, but who came of the race of Adam. And the brass and speaking like God show us this. And for those that did come in a little late, without looking it up, I just mentioned that Ezekiel 40 and 3 says that the man was like brass, and Ezekiel 43 and 7 tells us that he spoke like God. So put the two together, he was made of brass and he spoke like God, and we have that here is the Son of God, but he was also Son of Man. The brass shows he was Son of Man, and his speaking like God shows he's Son of God. Now let us consider the words of this man more closely. Having looked at the brass, let us leave that, and let us look at the words of this wonderful man of brass. The words of the man in Ezekiel 40 and verse 4. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither, and declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. Right. Now, notice that he shows them. This man is the one who is showing them. But in verses 1 and 2, again, we see it's the hand of God. In verse 2, or in verse 1 too, the hand of Yahweh was upon me. In verse 2, the visions of God brought me into the land of Israel. So it's the hand of God, it's the vision of God. And although it is of God, it's this man that's doing it in verse 4. So it's another way of showing that this man does represent God himself, because it's Jesus, and he is a representation of God. Flesh and deity in that one man. Now, God cannot look upon sin, we know from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. And yet, have we not said that this man was clothed with brass? This man was made of brass. And we've laboured to show that brass represents the brass of sinners. It represents flesh of sin, Adamic nature. How is it that Jesus can have this nature when God cannot look upon sin, so much as look upon it in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13? Well, it must be this brass that this personage has here in Ezekiel prophecy, it can only mean and represent the past history of this great one with it. Let's look in Psalm 32 and 1. In Psalm 32 and 1, here, of course, we are taking the words of David and the life of David, and there's not an exact parallel, obviously, because David, though he was a wonderful person, was not without sin, and the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. But they did have something in common, a common nature. And that's why so much of the words of David does apply to the Lord Jesus Christ too. And in Psalm 32 and 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that Jesus had any sin to be covered. Jesus had no sin to be covered. But only in a sense that he had a sin nature that needed to be done away with. Jesus had a sin nature which it was not good for him to live in forever. And he doesn't have it now. And it has now, only now a past history with it. So therefore the man of brass in Ezekiel's temple reminds us of the past history of Jesus with sin. With sin nature. He doesn't have it now. And so, therefore, there is no problem. The symbol of copper also. We said a few moments ago that copper and brass are synonymous in the Old Testament. They both represent the flesh. Though they are slightly different in composition, let's look in Revelation 1 and 15. But whilst you're looking that up, copper is a pure metal, whereas brass is made of copper and zinc. But brass is mainly copper, and brass and copper are considered as one and the same in the scripture. They both are a fleshy coloured material, and they represent the flesh. And the symbology of copper in Revelation 1 and 15, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, his feet unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his sound is, voice is the sound of many waters. So here in Revelation 1 and 15 is another symbol of Jesus Christ, and again the brass comes in, his feet like fine brass. But brass that is refined in a fire, and therefore it is like the brass of sinners that has been purged and refined. And we think of how the Lord Jesus Christ has come through the fire of trial, completely unscathed and completely righteous, and all of those in Christ can also have flesh that is purified one day. It has been through the fire, the trials. So the molten brass that is purified can come through the trials, and it can remind of our past nature. Polished, burnished brass reminds of a flesh nature that has been purified. So whichever way you look at it, this brass represents the flesh of which Christ was born with, that Christ was born with, which we have. And that is the symbology of it. Now back in Revelation 14 again, to look at this man and what he did in verse 14. We'll jump down to verse 14. And we find that not only does he speak like God, but he is a man of action. We read in verse 14, and they're still speaking of this brass angel, Ezekiel 40 and verse 14. This angel is a man of action. He made also posts of 70 cubits, even under the post of the court round about the gate. Now, it's not our purpose at the moment to deal with these posts, but simply to show that here is the angel making the temple. He is the one that makes the temple. And there is an example where he makes the posts. Yes, of course he makes the posts. Of course he makes the temple, because he is the builder. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that will build the temple. We look at this in Zechariah chapter 6. We can show in Zechariah chapter 6 that Jesus is the one that builds the temple. Let's look at that, Zechariah chapter 6. And so as we go through Ezekiel, while you're turning this up, as we go through Ezekiel chapter 40 and read about this angel of brass and the things that he does, we are able, because our exposition is true, we are able to go back into the Old Testament and find different quotes which support us. And we've just read in Ezekiel 40 that the angel makes the temple. So we can go back into Zechariah chapter 6, and because our exposition is true, we find that we can find an example there where Jesus does make, build the temple. Zechariah 6 and 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple. He shall build the temple. So the branch builds the temple. Jesus is the branch. If you have a look in any Bible dictionary, I suggest that if you look in any Bible dictionary, you will find that the branch is well recognized to be one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't have to leave it at that. We can look at that. Let's look in Revelation 22 and verse 16, just to show that Christ is the branch. He's the branch, and he's the one that will build the temple. While you're looking this up, I would say this, that Jesus is not necessarily going to build the temple with his own bare hands. This is a way of speaking which men well understand. To say that King Solomon built the temple of the Lord is to mean that King Solomon supervised and gave the authority and the power, and he was the one who organized and authorized the building of Solomon's temple. But Solomon did not necessarily soil his own hands. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ will build a temple, but we're not saying that he will soil his own hands, but it's his authority as the greater than Solomon that will control the work. So in that sense, the branch builds a temple. But is the branch Jesus? Revelation 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and offspring of David. Jesus is the offspring of David, and the word there has the idea of a branch. A branch that springs out of David's loins. Jesus said, I sprang out of David. I'm the offspring of David. And in that sense, he is the branch, like there's a tree, a family tree, and individuals are branches off the family tree. And Jesus is the great branch that has come out of the great offspring of David, out of that family tree. Also, Isaiah 11, we can see that Christ is the branch. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, quite a clear quote here, I think. Isaiah 11 and verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, before we analyze that, we know it's Jesus, because look in verse 2, the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear, the fear of the Lord there. So obviously, it is Jesus, because he is the one that was of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of God rested upon him. He had the counsel and might. This is a reference to Jesus, obviously. He was the one that was truly represented by that verse. So looking at verse 1 then, can we see that the branch is mentioned? Yes, the branch is mentioned in verse 1. Right, a rod, that is Christ, or a stem, a shoot, a little sort of shoot, a green shoot, out of the stem of Jesse. Well, David is the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, Christ is the branch, and he's grown out of the roots of David. Now, how do we know it's out of the roots of David? Because we start with Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. Jesse was David's father, and we read of a stem out of Jesse. So there's our starting point, a stem out of Jesse. Well, who was the stem out of Jesse? David. David was the stem out of his father Jesse. But we're told that another stem is going to come out of the stem of Jesse. That rod there, or stem, there's going to be a stem that shoots out of the stem of Jesse. Well, Jesse had a stem, that was David, and a stem came out of that which is Christ. And then it says the branch, that's Christ. That comes out of the roots of David. So therefore, a stem, that's Christ, comes out of the stem of Jesse. And we start with Jesse, and he has a stem, that's David, and he has a stem, that's Christ, and Christ is spoken of as the branch that comes out of the roots of David, out of the family tree of David. And in verse 2, it's clearly Christ, because it's the one that has the Spirit of God resting upon him in wisdom and understanding, and none but Jesus fully are represented by that. So Christ is the branch there from Isaiah 11. Let's go to Jeremiah 23 to see that Christ is the branch. Now, whilst you're turning this up, Jeremiah 23. You may wonder why I'm labouring this. Well, because there are those who deny these things. They deny that Jesus will build a temple. I've had brethren say to me in all sincerity, the temple is going to come down out of heaven like a great balloon and it's going to settle in Israel. And they have all sorts of ideas about who will build it and so on and so on. But therefore we stress these things at each stage to show that it's scripturally sound, the exposition we are giving. Christ is the branch. Zechariah 6 says the branch will build the temple, and now we'll look at Jeremiah 23 to see who the branch is, to see that it's Christ. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Clearly this is Christ. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now that's clearly Christ, isn't it? "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth." It's obviously the future, verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely," and it talks about the Lord our righteousness. It's clearly the future, and the branch there that comes out of David is obviously Christ. Nobody else could fill the bill. A king reigning and prospering in righteousness and judgment, and judgment and justice in the earth. So Christ is the branch. And we could look at others too, such as Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, but sufficient to prove that Christ is the branch and he builds the temple. But Christ is now in heaven, but he will return to stand in the gate of the newly erected temple, ready to bless all his people. And he will give the infallible proof of his identity when Christ does, to show himself to his people, the children of Israel, and prove that he is the one, their Messiah, in Zechariah 12 and 10 and 13 and verse 6, where he shows them the marks in his hands and feet, and they recognize him. Now, this angel of brass, if we go back to him, back in Ezekiel chapter 40, the angel of brass has something in his hand, which is quite interesting. And if we're just doing the daily readings, I do feel that we would overlook this and not see the full beauty that is in it, unless we'd happen to look at the subject before in some detail. This brass-like angel, which we've shown, represents Jesus Christ, the Christ. He has something in his hand in verse 3. "He brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed." Right, he has a measuring reed. We've already looked at that. It's that which he measures the temple, the great measuring stick. But what's this line of flax? If he measures the temple with a measuring stick, what is the line of flax or linen that he has in his hand? Now, some think, he's got a staff for using the small measurements, you see. When he's going around the temple, and this is wrong what they think, they say, what it clearly is here, that he's got a staff in his hand, you see, and if he's measuring small things, he'll measure it off with a staff. But if he has to measure right round the walls, he's got a measuring tape also. You see, he's got a measuring staff and a measuring tape. And for long measurements, he'll stretch out this long tape, and for short measurements, he will use the staff. Now, that may seem like an appealing idea on a surface reading, but it doesn't measure up. Brother Sully being an architect, made the observation that a tape measure is never accurate enough for measurements of this sort. A tape measure would not be accurate enough for measurements of this sort in any case. Wood would be the best material for accuracy. Flax is entirely unsuitable, he says. But wood would be quite suitable as a measure. So he does have the wooden measuring reed, but he does not have the flax as a measuring reed. The flax then is for something else. Now, in order to prove that the flax is not used for measuring, we would make the observation that nowhere in this prophecy is a line used to make a measurement. Nowhere in those 9 chapters, not once, does the angel use a measuring line to measure anything. He always uses the measuring stick, which is divided up into a reed and into cubits and into hand breadths, into spans, in the smaller measurements. But nowhere, not even once, does he use a line, a measuring tape, to measure anything. Now let's look at one example where if he were going to do so, he would certainly do it. And he doesn't do it even there. Ezekiel 42 and verse 15. Here is the one case in the prophecy where if he did want to measure with the measuring tape, he would do so because he's measuring right round the outer walls. And that is a long, large measurement. What do we find? He doesn't use the measuring tape in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 15. When he made an end of measuring the inner house, that's the temple, he brought me forth towards the gate outside. He measured it round about. So he's measuring the outside of the temple. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, not a tape, not a measuring tape. And then in the same verse, with the measuring reed round about. In the 17th verse, he measured with the measuring reed. And then in the 18th verse, he measured with the measuring reed. Then the 19th verse, he measured with a measuring reed. Time and time again it says he used the measuring reed, that's the measure stick, of one reed long. Now if he was going to measure a whole mile and he had a measuring tape, surely he would use it for that. It takes a long time to mark off reeds around 4 miles of the building. But he did it that way. He used the measuring reed, the stick, for 4 miles around the building. Not once did he use the tape. There's no mention of using any tape. So that is a false assumption of those who say that he had a measuring stick and also a measuring tape. No, the line of flax must be for something else. It must mean something else. Just as the brass means something else than brass, it stands for the flesh. So the flax means more than just flax. It stands for righteousness. Now there are only 2 places in the temple vision where a line is mentioned. And it's not in connection with measurement. It's connection with some significance. Ezekiel 40 and verse 3 is where we've just read about the line. Ezekiel 40 and 3, that he had a line in his hand. But over in the 47th chapter, he also has a line in his hand. Ezekiel 47 and verse 3. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. He measured 1,000 cubits. Rob, could we have the slide which shows us the view of the sanctuary, the schematic view? Which one is that? The elevation, looking down. The half plan would do. Plate number three, please. And we'll show you what he's measuring before we have a look in detail at the line to fill us in. Now here we have the angel making measurements, and this is the only other place in the prophecy where a measuring line is mentioned. The first place was where he has a line in his hand in the first chapter, the 3rd verse, in the opening verses. But going right on towards the end of the prophecy, he has the line in his hand, but he still doesn't measure with it, mind you, but he's measuring. He's measuring 1,000 cubits, and then 1,000 cubits. The first 1,000 cubits were to the ankles, and then 1,000 cubits are to the knees, and 1,000 cubits are to the loins. Then he goes beyond the temple 1,000 cubits where the water is deep enough to swim in. So it's ankle depth, knee depth, loin depth, and swimming depth. And this, incidentally, in passing, would seem to be a type, that as people visit the temple, they must go through the waters each time. And I suggest to you that perhaps they may, on some occasion, there may be baptism in the kingdom age of some form, and having been baptized once, they would only need to go through the water at different depths in the future, eventually only having to go through an ankle depth, perhaps, on the principle that he that has washed his feet is washed all over, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That was a symbolization of the washing of the walk, that our walk in Christ is a walk that is washed with the water of the Word. And perhaps as the millennial age progresses, people only have to go through lesser depths and only wash their feet, speaking that they are walking in the way of God and washing their walk with the water of the Word. But be that as it may, there will be some significance in it, no doubt. But we want to show this is what is being measured now, these waters of different depths along this southern wall of the temple. Right, if we could have the lights to please again, we'll have a closer look at this word and see the significance of it. Now, let us take this latter example first. Ezekiel 47 and 3, by the way. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Now, it does not say he measured with the line. It says the man that had the line in his hand did the measuring. And we are therefore to assume that he did it with a measuring reed like he does on every other occasion. But he has the line in his hand, and there is significance in this line. This line is the Hebrew word kav. Whereas in Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, it's a different word. It's the Hebrew word pathil.